Our Isaiah reading comes from the 40th chapter. It reminds God's people of the strength of Yahweh and encourages them to put their trust in Yahweh and not in anyone else, not even sturdy statues made of well-treated wood that doesn't rot, or a golden statue that is so well made it doesn't tip over at all. We are going to be responding to the word of God in Isaiah with hymn 744, just one verse. It's an easy tune, and Ben will have the words on the screen. Listen for the word of God as it's found in Isaiah chapter 40, verses 21 to 31.
Haven't you known? Haven't you heard? Hasn't it been made obvious to you from the beginning? Haven't you understood the foundations of the earth?
It is the one sitting up above the vaulted roof of earth. Its inhabitants are like grasshoppers. The one stretching out the heavens like a thin curtain and spreading them like a tent to live in. The one who brought rulers to nothing and makes the judges of the earth like chaos. Scarcely are they planted, scarcely are they sown. Scarcely has their stem taken root in the earth when that one blows upon them and they dry up, and the storm wind carries them off like stubble.
To whom then will you compare me, or who shall I be like, says the Holy One?
Lift up your eyes on high and see. Who created these? The one who brings out their host and numbers them, calling them all by name, because that one is great in strength, mighty in power, not one is missing.
Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from Yahweh, and my privilege is overlooked by my Lord? Haven't you known? Haven't you heard?
The God of eternity is Yahweh, the creator of the ends of the earth. God does not become fatigued nor grow weary. God's understanding is unsearchable. God gives energy to the fatigued and strengthens the powerless. Even youths will fatigue and be weary, and the young will fall exhausted. But those who wait for Yahweh will renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not grow fatigued. Despite their exile in Babylon, the people can still rely on God's strength and not give in to despair, as Isaiah said. God hasn't been beaten by the Babylonian idols. God is alive and well. Jesus demonstrates God's power in our gospel reading from the first chapter of the book of Mark. Quite a lot has happened in those first 28 verses. John has baptized Jesus when the Spirit descended upon him and then took Jesus to the wilderness where Satan tempted him. Jesus called Simon, Andrew, James, and John away from their fishing. They followed him and went to Capernaum, where Jesus taught in the synagogue on the Sabbath and threw out an unclean spirit. And after all this, reports of Jesus' work spread throughout Galilee. Listen for the word of God as it's found in Mark chapter 1, verses 29 to 39. And having left the synagogue immediately, they entered Simon and Andrew's house with James and John. And Simon's mother-in-law was bedridden with a fever, and they told him about her immediately.
He came and, holding her hand, raised her up.
Then the fever left her, and she began to serve them. At twilight, when the sun had set, they brought to him all who were suffering or had demons, and the whole city was gathered around the door.
And he cured many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons, and would not permit the demons to speak, because they knew him. Early in the morning, while it was still very dark, having risen, he went away into an abandoned place, and there he prayed.
And Simon and his companions hunted for him. When they found him, they said to him, "Everyone is searching for you."
He answered, "Let's go into the neighboring town, so that I may proclaim the message there also, for that's what I came out to do." And he went through Galilee, proclaiming the message in their synagogues and casting out demons.
Set himself apart from other teachers of his time. Teachers routinely attracted students by boasting how profound their words were. The Corinthian church was influenced by some of these teachers, and they accused Paul because he didn't earn his money by teaching, but supported himself through his leather work. In this letter to the Christians at Corinth, Paul defends himself. If I proclaim the gospel, this gives me no ground for boasting. For an obligation is laid on me, and woe to me if I do not proclaim the gospel. For if I do this of my own will, I have a reward. But if not of my own will, I am entrusted with a commission. What then is my reward? Just this, that in my proclamation I may make the gospel free of charge, so as not to make full use of my rights in the gospel. For though I am free with respect to all, I have made myself a slave to all, so that I might win more of them. To the Jews I became as a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law I became as one under the law, though I myself am not under the law, so that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law I became as one outside the law, though I am not free from God's law, but I am under Christ's law, so that I might win those outside the law. To the weak I became weak so that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people that I might by all means save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel so that I may share in its blessings. This ends our reading of God's word. May the same Spirit who inspired these words interpret them to our understanding this morning. Paul spoke of being a slave to all for the purpose of serving others, which was different from the first century teachers. Some of those teachers did not have good reputations. The philosopher Lucian described them this way: idle frauds who live in unlimited plenty, asking for things in a lordly way, getting them without effort, acting indignant if they do not, and bestowing no praise even if they do. In irascibility, pettishness, and proneness to anger, they are beyond young children. Paul was not like that. When Paul describes his mission, he uses commercial words: partner, free of charge, obligation, reward, and commission. He's using words the church members in Corinth understand. Paul was offering the gospel freely. He didn't see his teaching as evidence of his own wisdom, as the other teachers did. He recognized that his words weren't his, but the gospel's. Paul didn't try to be popular, but instead struggled to become an imitator of Christ, and that's what he urged the followers of Christ to do. But Jesus wasn't interested in popularity for himself either. In our gospel lesson, he tells the demons not to say anything even though they recognize him. I think it might be because he did not want their endorsement. They were, after all, demons. But the disciples are very interested in popularity, in notoriety, and in success, and in doing well. They told Jesus, "Everyone's heard of you. Let's capitalize on that." But that's not what Jesus was about. Jesus preached about God's kingdom, God's realm, and what life should be about. His mission isn't commercial. He isn't interested in endorsements or schmoozing with people of wealth and power. In our reading today, Jesus goes into Simon's house on the Sabbath after they've all been to the synagogue. They go before the sun has come down, so it is still the Sabbath. And they go into Simon's house. I expect it's Andrew's house also, because they are brothers. And Simon was probably the older brother because he's mentioned first, but that's just a guess. What's interesting is that it says Simon's mother-in-law was there. That means that Simon was married and he didn't abandon his family. I know when I first learned about the disciples, I thought that they all left all their family members behind and wandered with Jesus, you know, wherever he felt like going that day. Instead of the disciples going with Jesus some of the time, but circling back to where they lived so they had a place to stay, a place to eat, and a place to recharge. So Simon took Jesus into his home where his mother-in-law was sick. And it's interesting that the mother-in-law lives in that house because normally a woman would go to her husband's house to live. So his own parents would be there, not his in-laws. So this is a bit of an unusual situation that the mother-in-law is staying with her son-in-law. So clearly he cared for her because he welcomed her into his home. And Mark takes care to tell us that Jesus touched her hand and raised her up. Technically, that is not healing. That is not breaking any Sabbath laws because he just touched her and raised her up. Some of the English Bibles say that he helped her up or he lifted her up, but the word raised is the same Greek word as resurrected or raised. And I think Mark uses those words throughout his gospel as a little hint of what's coming. And once his mother-in-law was raised, she got up to serve them. So the result of being healed, of no longer having the fever, was service. And this wasn't the kind of service like a waitress bringing you a grand slam breakfast. This was the kind of service like the patriarch sitting at the table, carving the turkey and handing everyone the meat. This service is a kind of privilege. And that Greek word for service is the same word we use for the word deacon. Jesus tells the disciples to serve one another, and he uses that same word. But the gospel writer doesn't linger there talking about service. Instead, he immediately tells us about Jesus healing a bunch of other people in Capernaum after the sun has gone down. And once the sun goes down, that means it is no longer the Sabbath, and it's perfectly legal for Jesus to do healing. And the healing includes casting out demons. And demons are a bit of a problem for us because we live in this scientific age. And in that first century, sometimes people explained illnesses by saying people had demons. And sometimes a demon was something different than an illness. It's not very clear, and we just have to make our very best guesses. In order to figure out demons, we need to look at how Mark talks about them in the story and look at the culture of the time. There was a lot of violence in that first century because Roman soldiers occupied towns and villages. Whenever the state of Rome decided to crucify someone, they would leave the bodies up for a very long time. And there was a time when the political leaders thought it was a good idea to show the populace who had the power by putting the heads of people who had been killed on poles leading into the city. So as you walked into Jerusalem, you would see evidence of these executions. The Romans were in charge, and they had the power. I don't know if any of you today have heard of supernatural powers or about demons. I don't know. How many of you have heard about people saying they've been delivered of demons? A few. Most of the time, it is not in developed countries. Most of the time, stories of this kind of possession happens in places where there's not a lot of safety, where it's very violent, where leaders are corrupt, where people are hungry, and they don't have very much control over their own lives. Being possessed by a demon lets you escape from a conflict situation, and you aren't held accountable for your behavior if you say you have a demon. So there is some kind of psychological benefit to claim being possessed. As I was reading about demons this week, I came across a note from a professor, at a very spirit-filled seminary, and he said that his students would explain that they couldn't turn their papers in on time because demons prevented them. The professor did not have much sympathy for them, but the students genuinely believed if they couldn't do something, a demon was responsible. Sometimes we use the word demon to talk about evil that we cannot control, that is beyond us. So it can be violent impulses or addictions. We talk about people who are experiencing the demon of alcoholism because they just don't have control over it. And we don't use demonic language very often, but sometimes it can be very useful. Theologian Walter Wink talked about demons as a manifestation of evil, the spirit of an institution that is doing harm. He recounted how people in Nazi Germany could feel the evil around them. He himself, when he was in South Africa in the 1980s, as soon as the plane lifted off from South Africa, he felt like a weight was off his shoulders because he no longer had to be in a land that promoted apartheid. And I personally have felt the spirit of evil. Sometimes I've gone into a room and from the way the furniture is arranged, from the lack of care given to the stuff in the room, the smell of mold and mildew, you can just feel that this is a place that no one cared for, where bad things have happened. And once I was serving a church and an elder hurt me in the sanctuary, and it was a very awful, awful situation, and I didn't know how to deal with it, and nobody else believed me, so I was very stuck. And the next day, when I was trying to do my work, and I had to go through the sanctuary to get to the fellowship hall, I walked to the doorway of the sanctuary, and I couldn't go in. I stepped in, and I had to step back. It felt like something pushed me. And I was very surprised. And I know psychologists would say, well, you experienced trauma there, and that place didn't feel safe for you, and that's why you didn't want to go in. But what surprised me was that I hadn't been thinking of that at all. That not being able to go in was a shock to me. And those kinds of things do happen sometimes. And I think when those kinds of things happened, when people who experienced trauma were unable to do what they needed to do, people might have called that demonic in those days. I have a friend who is experiencing huge amounts of stress in his work and other places, and it manifested itself in something called a conversion disorder, which is a real diagnosis, and it's where you internalize stress that you are experiencing, and it makes you do and say odd things that you don't remember. It's kind of like sleepwalking, only it isn't sleepwalking. And the symptoms are very real, and just deciding that you don't want to do it doesn't mean they stop. Just like me deciding, well, I need to go into the sanctuary, and I physically could not. So for me, what helped me was doing an awful lot of prayer. And eventually, we were able to resolve that situation, but it took a lot of work. And so for my friend with a conversion diagnosis, there's medication that will help, and certainly therapy will help. But I was interested to hear that that is now a diagnosis. So that could have been what was going on then, too, because certainly the people living in first century Palestine experienced a great deal of trauma from the occupying army. And yet, I have relatives who are firm believers in faith healing. I remember a daughter having a really bad headache, and instead of giving her Tylenol, her mother just prayed, put her hands on her head, and prayed for the headache to go away. It didn't help. And I have relatives who choose to do faith healing instead of following good and accepted medical practices. So what's going on in our scripture lesson is not about faith healing. It's about people coming to Jesus, wanting to be healed. And it also says Jesus cast out many demons. And I think Jesus casting out demons is a way of saying Jesus got rid of evil. There was a lot of evil happening. And those of you who have been in scary situations know that by naming what's going on, by someone saying his behavior was inappropriate, she should not have done that, that is not your fault, they're the ones who need to be taken care of. You know what a relief it is when someone tells you that. You know that it's not me. This is not my fault. And a lot of times when we are ill, when we are suffering, we internalize it and we think, oh, I must have done something wrong to deserve this. So Jesus' words and his actions in the gospel reveal that not to be true every time. Sometimes we do experience the consequences of bad judgment, but much of the time when we get sick, it is not our fault. And yet, it's very easy to blame ourselves. And then there's also the idea that we just might not be worth healing after all. So it's interesting to me in the story that Jesus heals Simon's mother-in-law. We don't know how old she was, but people didn't live a long time in those days. So for the mother-in-law to still be around, probably, you know, she was maybe ancient, like 50, which was, you know, very old in those days. But him healing her meant that she was valuable and that she was worth healing and worth taking care of, which is a good message for us in our culture that still values youth and that target demographic of, you know, 25 to 35. So, trauma and violence can do us harm even if we just observe it. And Jesus cast out demons, and I think he revealed the trauma and violence that came from Rome, did not come from God, was not part of God's plan. Just like in our words from Isaiah about the Babylonian exiles still being cared for by God, that God would still renew their strength. And back to Paul, about him talking about giving away the gospel for free. Those teachers, the teachers who were valued in that first century, were paid a lot. And Paul was not paid a lot because he had his own way of making a living. And I think about the faith healers that my relative still really believes in. She keeps posting their stuff on Facebook. And sure enough, I go and look them up, and one of them, you know, fraud is really the only way to describe that particular ministry. He was found guilty one time of having someone go into the auditorium where he was going to be speaking and hiding semi-precious stones there so that when he started his preaching and the auditorium was filled and he talked about how much God loved them and if they would give him a lot of money, they would be blessed by God, even to finding jewels where they were. And people looked and found jewels where they were. He's done some other things too. I don't know how someone can continue to believe in that kind of faith healing, but it does happen. So the best I can say about this kind of, this work of Jesus's is that it was about getting rid of evil and it was not about providing medical care. Trauma and violence needs a different kind of healing. And whenever I I read this psalm from Isaiah, or Psalm 90, when it talks about eagle's wings, I always do think of the song that we're going to sing in just a little bit. And the words to the song are very important to me, even though there's still trouble in the world. And people can say, how can you be a believer with terrible things happening? And all I can say is, I know the power of prayer, and I know the power of those images. And Friday and Saturday, I was with Jean Bryant, and she is probably not going to last much longer. She is breathing very slowly, and I sat with her by her bed, and I just talked to her and prayed with her, and there was a tape on of this song on Eagle's Wings. And I was amazed at how differently the words sound when you are sitting by someone who is breathing her last breath. It's very powerful. The first time I heard the song, I lived in Oklahoma. It was at the service following the bombing of the Murrah Building. And for those of you too young to remember, there was a building in Oklahoma that a huge bomb went off and many people were killed, especially a lot of children, and it was a great and terrible tragedy. And so they sang on Eagle's Wings there, and I thought, huh, all those verses are ripped completely out of context, and yet they are incredibly, incredibly comforting. And so I hold on to this song, and I know it's a little bit challenging to sing because it doesn't follow, you know, a standard 8-8-8-8 hymn meter, but it is very, very wonderful and very healing.